Good evening, church. Grace and peace to you and anyone tuning in online. Such a pleasure to see you guys come out here this evening. It's always a pleasure just to have the opportunity to preach God's word today, so I'm looking forward to what the Lord is going to show us tonight in his word. So without further ado, how about we turn to the small letter of the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. If you have a hard time finding it, because it is a very small book, I suggest looking for Hebrews. Then once you find Hebrews, the book before, voila, Philemon. And what we're going to be doing, we're going to do a small series through the book of Philemon. I'm only going to be preaching for the first three verses today, but we are going to go through a series of a few sermons that's going to take us through an in-depth expository series in this small book. Even though it's small, it packs a huge punch in the content it has. So, book of Philemon, we'll be looking at the first three verses. And for you note takers out there, the title of my message today is Identity and Community. Identity and community. And once everyone finds their places in their Bibles in Philemon, if you may stand up with me as we read and hear the word of God in reverence and respect. Wait till everyone finds their place, then we'll begin. Awesome, looks like everyone is there, so I'm going to begin. Book of Philemon, starting in verse 1. This is what God's word says. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's go before our Lord one more time in prayer, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity just to gather, Lord, in your name. I thank you, Lord, for the fellowship. I thank you, Lord, for the worship. And I thank you, Lord, that the word that is going to be delivered to your people, I pray that it is only your word going to your people, and that, God, you would set me aside, that, Lord, I will not mess it up in any way, but that, Lord, just fill me with your Holy Spirit so that, Lord, I can just deliver your word faithfully to your people, and that, God, they will receive it with open ears and a glad heart, Father, so that, God, you may just edify them when need be, encourage them, exhort them, and ultimately, Lord, make us into more like your son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be better and more faithful disciples of your son, Lord. Thank you for this time of that you've given us to gather. And I just pray that we'll just be edified and more united, Lord, as we just read your word, especially from a small letter to Philemon. Lord, I lift up all these things in your son, Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. In our society today, people are experiencing a crisis. It's not a crisis regarding finances, though some do struggle to make ends meet or are really bad at stewarding their money. It is not a crisis about politics either, although our country is at a moment facing uncertainty and moral collapse. It is not even a crisis regarding health, despite this pandemic still raging on. Instead, it is a crisis about the self, an identity crisis. For example, many people believe that they can decide their own identity based on whatever subjective whim they believe is right in their own eyes. It could be a man or a woman deciding to be in a relationship with the same gender because it feels that they have a sense of identity when they do so. However, they confuse their identity with a willful action of disobedience before God. A person who was born a male thinks he could be identified as a female and undergo surgery to change his appearance, fitting to what he wants his identity to be. However, he ignores the fact that gender is a gift endowed by the Creator at birth. Others believe that history defines a person, as if their identity is nothing more than their past, or the past is of the larger group that they represent. Yet, these are just a few examples of the crisis of identity that's within our own culture. Because whether it's another Disney movie saying to believe in yourself, or a high school college student struggling with what to do with themselves in the future, believing it will either define them or not, it is a pertinent problem then facing our culture at the moment. Yet I share the thought with you, brothers and sisters, because the secular culture we live in is indeed experiencing an identity crisis, which can only be solved by being identified with Christ by faith through the gospel. But the church, unfortunately, is experiencing its own identity crisis. You might be asking yourself, how so, John? Because the majority of American Christianity believes that faith in Christ can entail a personal relationship with them, which is true, but completely disregards the interpersonal aspect of being a Christian among a body of believers. You have probably heard some professing Christians say, I know I have, say some of these things. I don't need to go to church. Or, why do I need to go to church if I can have a personal relationship with Jesus at the comfort of my own living room? I know another one that's common, I've heard this a few times. The church is not a building, it's a people, like Thor says in Thor Ragnarok. So I don't need to go and worship Christ at a church building. But the sad irony behind statements like this is that Christians miss the point of what being a follower of Jesus Christ really is. The Apostle Paul defines this in clear terms of the life of a Christian in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 by saying, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So as we begin to approach the letter of Philemon, it will help guide us to not only have a biblical mindset regarding your identity in Christ as a Christian, but your identity within the community of believers, that is, the church. But with that said, here is the main point of our passage tonight in Philemon's verses 1 to 3. Your identity in Christ includes your church identity through Christ. Your identity in Christ includes your church identity through Christ. However, though, before we can jump into our passage tonight, there's this one thing we have to cover first. Because since I am starting a new book, it is necessary to review the historical background surrounding the context of this letter. And we must remember that the letter to Philemon is a letter from one individual to another with an original intent in mind. And it is embedded with an historical and cultural context that we could all miss upon just reading the letter. Yeah, I'm not just merely going to dump a superfluous amount of information to you. That wouldn't really benefit you at all unless you're a history buff. Instead, to arrive at a faithful interpretation of Scripture with the goal of properly applying it to our lives to be more faithful followers of Christ, reviewing then the historical situation surrounding Philemon will not only help us understand the authorial intent behind this letter, leading to right living, but it will, I pray at least, instruct us on why the letter is relevant. And not only to the original recipient upon receiving this letter, but to Christians for all times, including us tonight, brothers and sisters. Therefore, this first part of my sermon tonight is going to start off by asking three questions regarding the background to the letter of Philemon. Starting with the first question, who wrote it? Who wrote Philemon? Question number two, who received the letter to Philemon? If that's not obvious enough. And question number three, why is its message relevant to us today? And the majority, if I may say, of our time in this section is going to be placed upon the third question, its relevance. So, beginning with the first, who wrote the letter to Philemon? And in painstakingly clear terms, verse 1 of the letter tells us that it was a man named Paul. And to clarify, this is the Apostle Paul, called by Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who not only helped lay the bedrock of the early church through his missionary service, but played his part in authoring the 13 letters out of the 27 books within the New Testament canon. There is no question then it is the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter. And there's some they may argue that Timothy co-authored the letter, but Paul's inclusion of his name is more naturally taken as a courteous acknowledgement that he was with Paul when writing the letter. Perhaps even knowing the recipient of the letter, a common characteristic among the Pauline epistles. But now moving on to the second question, who received the letter to Philemon? And if you have not guessed it already, as it's reflected in the letter's title, it is none other than a man named Philemon, as it says in verse 1 again in the text. And there is not much that we know about Philemon apart from this letter from Paul, which we know, but which we'll worry about later as we go through the text. However, though, what is important to know up front ties directly to our third question. Why is the letter to Philemon's message relevant to us today? And this points to the purpose of Paul writing this letter to Philemon in the first place, which is this. Paul writes to Philemon, who is not only a faithful Christian leader in the Colossian church, but he is a slave master. And the reason he writes to Philemon is because he is asking him to receive one of his runaway slaves, Onesimus, back as a brother in Christ. And we're going to discuss later in our study of Philemon how Paul exactly met Onesimus, the relationship, and his purpose of mediating between him and his master. But the purpose of this letter seems to be that Paul's asking Philemon to be reconciled with Onesimus, who has wronged him, not only as a slave, but as a dear brother in Christ. And that would be correct, my friends. However, this is really only a corollary of the central theme of the letter, which is fellowship, or the Greek term koinonia. But if you're carefully thinking about this, and you might be asking yourself, well, John, how could Philemon and Onesimus confess to be brothers in Christ if there was a clear distinction that one is inferior than the other? How can they both confess a mutual faith in Christ if one is considered the property of the other? And it's with questions like these, my friends, of why it is necessary we take this time to examine the background surrounding the letter to Philemon. And to really arrive at a proper understanding of it and fully appreciate its message, which is indeed relevant to us today, we need to understand something about the nature of slavery. This letter is not about slavery, but it's important that we understand it, particularly in the time of Paul while in the Roman Empire during the first century AD. So, first and foremost, slavery in the Roman Empire is defined as a legal status more than it is an occupation. A legal status more than it is an occupation. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that slaves were slaves by nature, inferior at the bottom of the totem pole in Roman society. Human beings who were not only seen as property, they didn't belong to themselves, but belonged to others. Furthermore, it is important to note that slavery in the Roman Empire was not connected to race, unlike in more recent centuries where African Americans were enslaved due to the color of their skin. Yet Rome classified their people as either free or slave based upon their location. For example, the majority of Roman slaves which were forced into slavery were taken captive either through war or being kidnapped by pirates and sold into the slave trading business. And what's interesting is that some free people would actually sell themselves into slavery to improve their social life and society. And depending where a slave ended up in the Roman Empire, some became trusted and respected household slaves, helping their masters in daily tasks like running businesses or raising children. And other slaves lived very difficult and short lives because they worked in the salt mines or depending on their job. But with all this said, as a result, slavery was so embedded in Rome's economy that it is actually roughly estimated that at the peak of the slave society that approximately 35% of Rome's population were slaves. It's crazy. Another statistic even claims that approximately 250,000 slaves were sold in Rome each year. So with just keeping these facts in mind, slavery was so common then in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day that it was seen as a normal everyday life type of thing. Moreover, when we look at the New Testament in regards to the institution of slavery, Christians, including Paul, seemed not to focus on it as a problem for them to solve. And this then begs the question, why not? No scripture directly calls for Christian slave owners to release their slaves. No scripture calls for the church to rise up and tear down the system itself. But again, why not? Why the silence, as it seems? And if we recognize today that slavery is an obvious moral evil, why did Paul not condemn it as such? Surely it is an inconsistency to call one a brother in Christ while owning that same brother or sister in Christ. Yet, brothers and sisters, it is even with questions like these that we have to be very careful not to superimpose our own modern categories, experience, and knowledge of slavery into Paul's day with slavery. You might be asking yourself, well, why not? Because some would claim that Paul was blind to the immorality of slavery as an institution, and that he should have labored at greater lengths in the manumission or the emancipation of slavery altogether. However, this line of thinking again makes the mistake of imposing our own categories, experience, and knowledge of slavery to interpret Scripture instead of allowing Scripture, along with its historical context, to interpret itself. So, was Paul wrong in not seeking, should we say, the abolishment of slavery in Rome? And the quick answer is no, and for three reasons. Reason number one, the idea of freedom was not the prize good enshrined above all the obvious good to be sought as it would be in our world today. Because we have to remember, slavery in Rome was not forced subjugation of a particular race of people like in the antebellum southern United States. Yes, some slaves were sold as prisoners of war along with slave trading, but we have to remember that many slaves sold themselves voluntarily into slavery. Furthermore, legal freedom was not always the greater good, you could say, for slaves in the Roman Empire. Even though the treatment of slaves varied greatly between masters, some masters would have treated their slaves decently because they were, of course, economic investments to them, but for the most part, they were better off than the majority of the free population among the empire. And if slaves were set free from their master's ownership, then they would almost always have a difficult time making a living. So, the manumission of slaves was not always the best choice, especially because many free slaves were still required to work for their former masters in virtually the same conditions as they were while being slaves. Reason number two is that because the New Testament church was a small minority religious group amidst a mighty authoritarian empire who persecuted the church, it made it hard for Christians to even have an influence within the government policy regarding slavery. And reason number three, and this is the one of most prominence, is that it was not the focus of Paul nor the early church to begin with. And don't get me wrong, this does not presume that they were blind to slavery. They knew slavery existed in Rome, but they knew it wasn't going anywhere anytime soon because it was fabricated so deeply into the first century Roman society. Yet Christians did not merely learn to just deal with it. Rather, they encouraged one another of what really mattered, their new relationship with each other and Christ as kingdom citizens. Even though the cultural or the social identity of Roman citizenship could not be easily altered, Christians lived out their new identity in Christ, which dictated how they ought to live in the physical world around them. The worldly identity, in comparison to the spiritual one, was trivial. The Apostle Paul captures this thought perfectly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, by saying this: "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let them remain with God." And Paul's point here is that no matter what your position is in the world, you can always serve Christ with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all your strengths. And therefore, the New Testament in not in any way endorses the institution of slavery, nor encourages Christians to buy or own slaves. It does presume that Christians, meaning slave masters who became Christians, do own slaves. But they are to treat them in such a way that glorifies God both in principle and in value. So for the context in Paul's day, the highest duty a Christian, presumably Christian slave masters, could do for slaves was not to set them free, according to the facts that we just heard a few while ago, but to love them was the selfless love for Christ. And even in the New Testament household codes in Ephesians and Colossians, they expound upon these type of actions. However, this does not mean we, brothers and sisters, take a blind eye to the institution of slavery today, which is really a whole other monster in itself. For example, the United Nations recently estimates that approximately 21 million people are in slavery today throughout every part of the world. 25% of that total are sex slaves. About 30% are under the age of 18. About 46% are males, while 54% are females. Where Paul, as we will witness throughout our study in the letter of Philemon, acts in the most appropriate way possible of reconciling Philemon and Onesimus and his day regarding the situation, we too can learn from his example of biblically confronting the social injustice in our world, including that of slavery. However, I have to say that we are not called to be revolutionaries. Some people may say that, but that's not what Christ calls us to. Instead, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ, preaching and living out the gospel. And as the gospel spreads along with Christianity's influence because of our witness, moral evil begins to dissipate from society. For example, in the ancient Roman Empire, gladiatorial combat, which is a bloody sport, and even abortion in that society, eventually were made illegal. In England, it was William Wilberforce's Christian convictions that led England to end the slave trade. And this happened not because of revolution, but through the church holding an influence on the culture that restrains sin. But before we can do anything like that, brothers and sisters, we ourselves must be united not only to Christ, but as a church to be like-minded and infiltrating the world through the love and freedom held within the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Therefore, with all this background in mind, how does your identity in Christ include your church identity through Christ? And this is the main point I opened up with earlier. And we're going to see then two points in Philemon verses 1 to 3 tonight and how they can help us understand this timeless truth. Starting with the first, your identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ. Common with all ancient letters, especially with Paul, the letter to Philemon contains three parts. One, a greeting, thanksgiving, and the main body. Our verses tonight covers Paul's greetings in the letter, again with another three parts. The identity of the writer, the identity of the recipient, and a greeting. And Philemon then exemplifies all these features at the most basic level. And even though Philemon is less theological compared to Paul's other letters like Romans, it is apparent in how theology is applied in real life, particularly between a pastor, Paul, and a friend, Philemon. And so we begin by looking at the writer of this letter, starting in verse 1 in Philemon, which we have already discussed is Paul the Apostle. However, Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle, but rather a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Some translations say of Christ Jesus, it's the same thing. But at first glance, this seems like it's an unimportant detail, but when we consider the rest of Paul's letters, he usually does identify himself as apostle. So why does Paul call himself a prisoner? What's the difference? And we begin to realize the question's significance when we consider Paul's purpose in calling himself a prisoner. First, when Paul was writing Philemon, it is traditionally held that he was in his first imprisonment in the city of Rome. It is here in his imprisonment that he penned down a group of letters called the prison epistles, which Philemon was one of them. So Paul may be alluding to his current position as a prisoner to Caesar. However, there's another reason why Paul uses the title prisoner, and it involves a rhetorical strategy, rhetoric, he employs throughout his letter. What do I mean by that? Since Paul is approaching a sensitive topic, that is, reconciliation between the slave master Philemon and the slave Onesimus, he is going to ask a favor later on, beginning in verse 8. We'll get there when we get there in our series. But since he is asking a favor, he does not want to utilize his apostolic authority to coerce Philemon, to force Philemon to make a decision. Instead, he appeals emotionally to his current condition, not only as a prisoner to Rome, but intentionally aligns himself to the same conditions of Onesimus, weak and powerless. Martin Luther succinctly summarizes this idea saying, Paul empties himself of his rights to compel Philemon also to waive his rights. So the fact that Paul has designated himself as a prisoner, it's intentional, sparking sympathy in Philemon for Paul so that he could seriously consider the purpose of him writing this letter. Yet the meaning of prisoner is further elaborated by Paul when he says that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And this relationship between Paul's imprisonment in Rome and Jesus Christ illustrates the reality that Paul was not in prison due to the will of man alone, even though he kind of attributed to him, wanted him to be in prison. But it wasn't based on man alone. Instead, he was in prison according to the will of Christ. And as a prisoner for Christ, the Greek indicates that Paul was in prison for the sake of Christ, not because he was preaching Christ, but because he belongs to Christ. It is to no shock, then, that Paul was able to make such bold statements throughout his service to Christ, such as in Philippians 1:16a, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." How about Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, saying, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was sold out in his devotion to Christ, as he urged other Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And he did so himself by preaching, breathing, living, and suffering for the sake of Christ through the gospel. And whether as a free man or a prisoner in chains, Paul always reminded, he always remained faithful to his calling as an apostle and his devotion to Christ as his ambassador. Brothers and sisters, are you devoted to your walk with Christ as much as he was? I am not saying that you have to get thrown into prison, though at times Christ does call us to such a position. Where Paul, as a prisoner for Christ, emptied, humbled, and stripped himself of all of his rights to belong to himself, we must do the same. You might be asking yourself, well, why? Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you first believed, beloved, in Christ as Lord and Savior, you were not only forgiven of your sins, along with receiving everlasting life, but you were crucified with Christ, meaning that all your sinful passions were nailed to the cross, and Christ died for them once and for all. You no longer live as you once did in the flesh, for your new identity is in the life you live right now by faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And this is only possible by the loving sacrifice Christ made for us on the cross, atoning for our sins once and for all. So, my brothers and sisters, you must live in a manner that reflects your new identity in Christ, denying yourself, picking up your cross, and continually following Christ, as it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Because if not, then your unwillingness indicates a struggle with your true identity in Christ. And you must examine your heart to see if you really are in the faith. Because if you are, then keep living as unto Christ. Keep doing good. But if not, then repent. Turn to the love of Christ and start living for him today. Moreover, before we can move on to the recipients in this letter, Paul mentions another name alongside his, and it is Timothy, a familiar one. And as mentioned earlier, Timothy was not the co-author alongside Paul, as some people would say, yet Paul mentions him because he is his permanent partner in the faith. And how do we know that? Well, look in your Bibles of what Paul calls Timothy in verse 1. What does he call him? Our brother. But not only was Timothy Paul's brother in Christ, but the first person, plural personal pronoun, our, here, shows that Timothy is the brother to everyone in the family of God, including that of the recipient. So, if you look at the second half of verse 1, we see the second part of Paul's greeting unfolds with the recipient receiving the letter. And this letter is to the man named Philemon. And as mentioned earlier, there's not a much we know about Philemon apart from this letter. We know that he was a faithful Christian, as we will see later on in the thanksgiving of the letter. We know he was a slave master based on the content of the body in the letter. We even know that he was converted under Paul's ministry, as what it says in Philemon verse 19, when it says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Furthermore, we can even make an inference that Philemon was a respected leader in the church of Colossae, and based on a reference regarding Onesimus in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, it records, Tychicus will tell you of all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And as his last verse alludes, brothers and sisters, our study is indeed going to show us everything that has taken place in this letter. However, when Paul writes to Philemon, he also calls him his beloved fellow worker. His beloved fellow worker. How many of you guys call your coworkers beloved fellow worker? Probably not a lot. But every time Paul calls someone a beloved coworker throughout his letters, it is a reference to those who have helped him in spreading the gospel. So we see here another aspect of Philemon's character. He was not merely a Christian brother to Paul whom he loved, but he was concerned about the Great Commission, preaching and spreading the gospel message. And if I may reference the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus, our Lord, says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, till the end of the age." Jesus commands all his disciples to go. Go and do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of our triune God, and teaching them Christ's commands. And since Philemon is accredited as Paul's beloved co-worker, we can assume that he was doing everything Jesus says in the Great Commission, for preaching the gospel entails all these things. Yet, brothers and sisters, I must ask all of you now, considering your witness as a Christian, would you be known as a beloved co-worker for the sake of Christ through the gospel? Is it your priority to see that not only your lost family members, neighbors, or co-workers, but people from every nation, tribe, and tongue hear and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ? Because if not, then I'll reiterate again that this indicates a struggle with your true identity in Christ. For the Great Commission is not the great option. Christ did not tell us to merely preach the gospel, which has the power to save people in their sin from death to life. No, he commands us, because it is a part of our call of being his disciples. And if our heart is not concerned in preaching this good news to the lost, then our heart is not properly aligned to the will of Christ. And if our heart is not properly aligned to the will of Christ, again, you must examine yourself to see if you've been truly living for God or something else. And if it is for something else but God, the Bible calls it idolatry. And I exhort you to repent of it and return to a faithful service of preaching the gospel for Christ's sake, for this is part of our identity as Christians, brothers and sisters. Furthermore, we approach verse 2 of our text tonight and realize Paul not only writes to Philemon, but a handful of other recipients. Look in your Bibles at verse 2. It says, "And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." Again, we see Paul continuing not only to mention people he was well acquainted with, but those who he was close with due to their everlasting bond together in the body of Christ. We are unsure who Apphia and Archippus are, but there are a few reasons to assume that they could have been closely connected to Philemon. Because since Paul mentions at the end of verse 2, "the church in your house," scholarly speculation has stated that Apphia is Philemon's wife, while Archippus is Philemon's son. And this makes sense if these are his family members, especially because the nature of Philemon, as we will see, is personal to his household. However, it is merely one of those details in Scripture that we do not have enough scriptural evidence to safely conclude. However, though, there is one word that is worthy to ponder over, and it is this phrase, "fellow soldier." Fellow soldier. And this word in the Greek, soustratiote, is an interesting word, particularly because it only appears one other time in the New Testament. The only other time Paul uses the phrase "fellow soldier," soustratiote, is when he called Epaphroditus our fellow soldier in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. So what does this term entail, since it only appears twice in the whole New Testament? It is an honorable title Paul gives to certain co-workers who devote themselves to the service of the gospel. And if you're thinking about this with a more like mentality, then you're on the right track. Because we have to remember that we are called not only to preach and live out the gospel throughout our everyday lives, but that this is a constant battle. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 reminds us of this by saying, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against their authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places." Our walks with Christ is a constant battle. Not merely against the physical turmoils we experience here on earth. Instead, we fight against every cosmic power and force of darkness that permeates this world. And this concludes the effects of sin in this world, along with the works of the evil one of this world, which is Satan. So, to be a soldier then, it includes our daily walks with Christ and gospel witness to the world. However, it also entails that we are not to be lone rangers, but comrade in arms, fighting this battle together. Really, we are to have each other's backs. A good illustration of this is a particular fighting strategy the Roman soldiers utilized in battle called testudo, which means tortoise in Latin. Testudo is a formation designed to protect soldiers from attacks on the front, on the sides, and on top of them. And the way Roman soldiers would achieve this formation is that the soldiers in the front ranks and on the sides would interlock their shields together, whereas the soldiers in the middle ranks in the middle would raise their shoulders above their heads, creating this protective box-like shield. And while in this formation, the esteemed Roman testudo could approach a fortified fort without anyone getting hurt. And it is even said that this formation was so strong that people could stand on top of it, and this is crazy, that horses and chariots could be driven over them. Now that's a crazy, interesting fact in history. So, like the Roman testudo, we walk stronger as Christians when we fight this good fight of faith together. Because while alone, we can easily be tempted into sin and fall with no brother or sister to pick us back up again. How terrible. If we may recall the wisdom of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, he says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Therefore, one lone Christian can be easily conquered, resulting in no one to help him keep accountable and to restore him back in walking with Christ. But when two or more are joined together, then they are not quickly broken, for they shall overcome temptation and the evil one together. But before we can move on into our second and last point of our sermon tonight, or my sermon tonight, Paul not only mentions Philemon, Apphia, and Archippus in his letter, but he also mentions at the end of verse 2, the church in your house. The church in your house. And in the Greek, this verse literally translates in the according to your house church. Kind of like that better. The according to your house church. And in other words, this is a church that met in Philemon's house. Thus the title, a house church. And for those who are unaware, Sovereign Way Christian Church used to be a house church, actually was founded, I believe, as a house church. So there are people here who actually know that experience of what it actually feels like, which is interesting. But anyways, we know this church, that is the church in Colossae, meets in Philemon's house because of one little detail. The possessive pronoun your, tied right before the noun house, your house, is connected to the person it is referring back to. It's referring back to Philemon. However, some scholars do believe that this house church belongs to Archippus because of a grammar rule that Archippus is the name closest to your house. However, this doesn't really work because the first name in this letter, which is Philemon, which usually appeared in ancient letters in the recipient list, was always the primary recipient to receive the letter. So since Philemon's name is first, this letter is still between Paul, Philemon, and their dealings with Onesimus. But why did Paul mention everyone else if Paul's primarily recipient was for Philemon? And to clarify something, it was not to make Philemon's situation regarding Onesimus a public one, pressuring him to make a decision more aligned with Paul's will. Instead, it points to the reality of the corporate nature of the early Christian church. Nothing, in a sense, was private, for everyone in the family of God was affected by everyone other's successes, problems, and burdens. And this is a fact that we can all learn from, brothers and sisters, especially as we look at my second and last point of the night, which is this: your church identity through Christ. Your church identity through Christ. And so everything that we looked at up so far, the first two verses demonstrated to us that our walk with Christ is an unwavering devotion in serving him as Lord. It is what marks a true believer in him. And anything else calls for concern regarding the heart of that believer. But as we devote ourselves to serving Christ in our daily lives, it includes a lifestyle of community with those in the body of Christ, the church. And as a result, as we look at Paul's greetings to Philemon in verse 3, we will see that this grace and peace is not only received individually at the moment a Christian first believes in Christ, rather, it also shows us it is shared among everyone who belongs to Christ. So look at that verse 3 in your Bibles. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's typical way of greeting his recipients in all his letters, with grace and peace. And it is interesting to note that this greeting is a reference not only to Philemon, but to the other recipients, as indicated by, and might be a little bit technical, the plural noun you. Paul's letter to Philemon is indeed personal, as I keep saying, for Paul uses this noun, you, in the singular, in the body, until his greetings in the end, which he switches back to the plural. But within his greeting in verse 3, it exemplifies the fact that true Christian identity is not only defined as a personal relationship with Christ, but also involves personal relationship with Christ's people and venue of the local church. True Christian identity has both elements, not one or the other. Yet you might be asking yourself, well, what do these terms grace and peace really mean? Some of you might know, but some are like, I don't really know what it means. And first, grace and peace together touches on a central gospel truth. Starting with the first one, gospel. It expresses the free and unmerited gift of Jesus Christ as underscored in the gospel message. It expresses God the Father's goodness to unworthy sinners. Sinners deserve nothing but wrath because of the rebellious sinning before a holy and righteous God. But due to the atoning work of Christ on the cross, sinners are then granted the free opportunity to not only receive forgiveness of sins, but experience a restored relationship with the Father. And this is only possible by God's grace, because salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Because if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace will no longer be grace, as it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And following, then, the result of receiving God's grace is peace. Resonating more deeply with the Old Testament, peace is the same phrase the Old Testament prophets used to communicate the well-being, or in the Hebrew, shalom, of God's people, particularly in the last days. And since this peace is established through God's Son, Jesus Christ, the well-being of believers in Christ now experience an eternal relational wholeness as the redeemed people, both in their physical and spiritual walks before Him. Where grace is a gift to believers who were once sinners without worth, status, and honor, the peace they receive shows the reconciliation between God and His people. And typical of Paul's Christology is that the source of this grace and peace is not only in God the Father alone, but also the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear indication of His deity as the second person of the Trinity. And is it not interesting, brothers and sisters, to consider that the same gospel-saturated truth of grace and peace is the reason why Paul is writing to Philemon in the first place? Where Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus were all once sinners, they were all reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more now, despite Onesimus wronging Philemon, for Philemon to be reconciled with Onesimus, not merely as a slave, but as his beloved brother, in the same way God forgave him. And this is a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, when we're in a situation of forgiving someone, especially if it's difficult, especially when it involves a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Therefore, the same grace and peace Christians receive individually from God is shared among their brothers and sisters in Christ. To walk with Christ, apart from His precious and important truth, is not merely to miss out on the immense blessings that come with the church. Rather, it is an act of disobedience in how God designed His people to walk before Him. So, in light of everything that you have heard and seen tonight, I must ask you one question. Beloved, have you been living out your Christian identity properly? Have you only believed your walk could be done alone without the support, the encouragement, and the love from a community of believers? I pray that throughout the study of Paul's greeting in the letter of Philemon in these first three verses, that you saw what it looks like not to only live out your Christian faith in Christ, but that it is indeed it includes your involvement in the local church. As Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 reminds us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Since we have received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, hold fast to your confession in Christ. He is our only hope, for he is the promised Messiah who acts faithfully with his people. Do not be ashamed of the gospel like Paul, even if it means the world ostracizing you from society. Be faithful in preaching the gospel like Philemon, locking arms with the church family that you have in the process like Archippus. You have not been called out from the world to only be a servant of Jesus Christ, but you are also called to fellowship among his people. Therefore, always continue to serve Christ as you stir one another to love and good works. Because if we neglect doing this essential part as Christians, then we walk in disobedience rather than obedience. And I pray that as we continue our study in the small letter of Philemon next time, that it will not only show us what theology looks like when applied to our practical situation, as we will see with Philemon and Onesimus, but that it will help us articulate a more faithful and biblical understanding of fellowship, that your identity in Christ includes your sharing, partnership, participation, and concern for the church through Christ. And if there's anyone here or listening online tonight who does not believe God, then I must admit that this message was not primarily for you because you're not part of God's people. However, that does not mean it should not be of a concern to you, because if you're truly out of God's fellowship, out of the fellowship within the church, then it means that you're not a believer. And if you're not a believer in Christ, then you haven't been forgiven of your sins. And this should greatly concern you, because you are a sinner like all of us who have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Not a God of man's making, but the one and true God of all creation as revealed in Holy Scripture. And due to the fact that every person has sinned against God, the universal wage of sin is death and hell forever. However, God provided a way, his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us before him. And how did Jesus do this? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us by saying, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In another passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 states, "He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." Therefore, if you have been living in this world so that you can find some purpose or identity in it, I'm very sorry to say, but you're never going to find it. Because you can gain the whole world, but if you're not identified in Christ by faith, then you will only be identified as a sinner deserving judgment before God, losing your soul in the process, and that's not worth it. So, if you're not in Christ, I encourage you with Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only then will you be able to not only reap the everlasting peace and life of being in Christ, but you will reap the joy of the fellowship that comes with the community of believers, which is only possible through Christ. And if there's any of you here who would like to know more about this or about receiving Christ, or have any questions, you may talk to me, any of the leaders, the deacons, or elders, and we'll be glad to talk to you regarding these things. So with that said, brothers and sisters, let's go before our Lord one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word, Father, that God, even though it was the greetings, Lord, there's so much jam-packed into it. And I just pray that, Father, as we learned about identity and community, that, Father, we as Christians, we as followers of you, will live out our full identity as you, because it's no longer that we who live, but we live in you, Christ. And it's not only our personal relationship with you, but also our relationship with our brothers and sisters in you, Father. So I just pray that, Father, just help us, Lord, to be more united, to be more like-minded regarding this topic of fellowship, so that, God, we can not only have peace among ourselves and forgive one another and live out in harmony with one another, but so that, God, we could be more effective in preaching the gospel to those who don't know you until the day you return, Lord Jesus. Until then, Lord, keep my brothers and sisters safe, Lord, until we gather again this Sunday morning to worship your most holy and precious name. Lord, I lift up all these things in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen.